worship God for who he is, and he is good. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Welcome to Wildwood Church. My name is Pastor Brian. I'm the lead pastor here. It's good to see some new faces, brand new first-time guests to Wildwood. We're starting to have people that have watched us online for a long time come, and that's a beautiful thing. I'm excited about that. The Lord has used this crazy, crazy time to reach people and to introduce them to our church. I'm also seeing folks that have come back for the first time since COVID, and you've ventured out and feel safe, and I hope that you have felt safe with the protocols that we're taking here at the church. We're doing the best we can, and we know that the Lord is sovereign. Amen?
Amen.
We'd love for you to connect with us. You can download the Wildwood Connect app and fill out the guest connection card if it's your first time with us, or check in if it's not your first time. Of course, if you're watching online, you should see the links there to do that as well. Let me recap last week. We were in chapter 13, verse 31 through 35. Jesus laments over Jerusalem. The thought of Jerusalem, he's on his way there. He knows he's going to be killed there. And the thought of Jerusalem, the city that murders the prophets, rebels against God, causes Jesus to lament, and it breaks his heart. He loves them, and in the lament, he says, how many times I would have spread my wings out over you like a hen does covering her brood of chicks. And let me just take an aside here and talk about biblical masculinity. You know, there's all kinds of notions of what masculinity is, and a lot of times we relate or associate machismo or macho men as masculine, but Jesus is the epitome of masculinity. He is the standard of masculinity, and anything that deviates from him is not masculinity, but toxic masculinity, right? So we see in Jesus the true masculinity, and one side of him was compassionate and soft and even feminine. Interesting that Jesus would relate himself to a mother hen, that he would take a brood of chicks under his wings. It's interesting. It's interesting. Man, I guess that tells us that it's okay for us to be soft, compassionate, approachable, loving, kind, gentle. Amen? He wants to provide shelter. He wants to provide refuge. He wants to be peace. He wants to be security for the people of Israel. And my connection to that last week was that over the last 4 months, Jesus would also have extended his wings to his brood of chicks and been the refuge and been the safety and been the peace and been the certainty in times of uncertainty, but you were not willing. And the question was, how was I not willing? If you were like me, you were not willing because you were distracted, you were entertained, and you went to all the wrong sources to find peace and direction and understanding, except Jesus. And I hope that this last week has been a challenge for you and that you have developed some new habits, that you've gotten into the Word of God, that you've allowed Jesus to meet those needs that you have in those moments where you feel like everything is falling down around you. I had someone tell me the other day that it feels like the world is turning upside down. It is turning upside down in a very real sense, but Jesus remains secure. And I hope that over the last week, you have established some new habits, a new routine of getting into the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to get into you and to be your stabilization and your security. Verse 1 of this passage, of chapter 14, begins a 3.5 chapter episode. At least that's how I see it right now. Could be wrong. But as I scan through and read through the next 3.5 chapters, I don't see any clear break in the setting. In 1711, there's a clear break in the setting. He's moved on from this. So I see the next 3.5 chapters as being this setting right here. Verse 1, what's the Sabbath? One Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. He's at a dinner party. He's been invited by a VIP to come and have dinner. And this is where we're going to see the next 3.5 chapters. Lots of parables, lots of teaching, a lot of hard things to swallow for religious people. So buckle up. It's hard. It's hard to preach. It's hard to take in. Because if I'm honest, like I've said before, we all have an inner Pharisee, right? We all have that tendency. So buckle up. We're going to encounter Jesus, real and raw, at a VIP's dinner party. Luke says that they were watching him carefully. The Pharisees would commonly invite people to come over to their house after the Sabbath worship and to have a dinner party. And it was also common to have traveling rabbis come and to give a little bit of a talk at the party. So they invite Jesus, and Jesus, even though he knows the heart of man, he knows what's going on, he sees through their schemes, still goes, which is hope for the Pharisee among us. Yes? Yes. But in verse 54 of chapter 11, Luke makes it clear what their motive is, what their intention is. In verse 54, it says they were lying in wait to catch him in something he said. In 11:54, Luke prepares the reader for everything that follows. The Pharisees have turned on Jesus. They're no longer going to tolerate it. Now they're looking for an opportunity to catch him, to trap him. They were lying in wait. And now in verse 1, look at what Luke says about the Pharisees. He says they were watching him carefully. From time to time, Luke gives us a hint of the heart of the Pharisees, what was intended, and this is one of them. They were watching carefully. Why? Because verse 54, they were lying in wait to catch him in something he might say. So this seems to be the setting for the next 3.5 chapters as we study through Luke. One dinner party, lots of back and forth, lots of parables, lots of hard teachings, and lots of confronting malicious religious people. Malicious religious people. Verse 2, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. When Luke says behold, it's like surprise. All of a sudden, we think we're at this party, at this dinner party, and then shockingly, there's a man with dropsy. Why is it shocking? It's shocking because people that had physical disabilities were often viewed as being judged by God for sin. That's why if you were blind or bent over like the woman was, the assumption is that God is judging you. If you'll just repent, then everything will go back to normal for you. You'll be healed. But why would a man who is being judged by God be invited into a religious VIP's home for dinner? We'll get to that in just a second. Let's talk about dropsy. What is it? Well, in modern medicine, it's called edema. And it's a condition that is marked by swelling of the body parts. Your arms, legs, abdomen, face swells with fluid that is leaking from capillaries. Dropsy in of itself is not a disease, but rather is a symptom of a disease. And the disease is failing internal organs. And some commentators suggest that it's actually congestive heart failure that causes the fluid to build up in your body. I just want you to think about that for a second. I want you to get a sense of the spiritual situation here. Because it's like as we read Luke, there's this physical reality, and then there's also this spiritual reality hovering above it, parallel track. So you've got this man with a physical problem, and the physical problem is a broken heart, right? Now they're at this party where there are people with broken spiritual hearts. I hope you see the connection. It's interesting. I love this stuff. You know, we have to study the word. We have to look at it. We have to pull it. It's a mine that we pull out treasures from. Amen? All right, so you got this man with congestive heart failure probably. How did he get there? Why is he there? Behold. Not, and it just so happened. Behold, surprisingly, shockingly, there's a man with dropsy there. How did he get there, Luke? Doesn't tell us. But given what we already know from verse 1, they were watching him carefully, and what we know from verse 54 of chapter 11, they were lying in wait to set him up for a trap. We get the idea, it's very clear, that this is a trap for Jesus. You see it? This man with dropsy is there because they want to entrap him. They want to catch him. One commentator remarked, this is what legalists do. This is what legalists do. They try to entrap people so they feel superior about their own spirituality. Catch someone making a mistake so that they feel better and more spiritual. That's what legalists do. Recently, a friend told me and a couple of other people that were standing around me that her son is really good at remembering the rules and really thinks that rules should be followed. That's a blessing, right? Every parent wants that kind of kid, remembers the rules and believes that the rules should be followed. But there's a catch. The kid is only really good at remembering rules when someone else is breaking them. Mom, isn't it the rule that you only get one cookie after dinner? Yes, that's the rule. Well, she's getting two. And she relayed to us that he's not so good remembering the rules when he wants to break them. It's cute when it's a five-year-old, right? But these are the sort of people that Jesus is dealing with all the time. And he's now gone to a dinner party at their home. And he's going to spend the next 3.5 chapters in Luke at this dinner party with this sort of person, these types of people. Like I've said many times before, like I mentioned earlier today or in this message, we all have a Pharisee living in us. So we have to start there. It's tempting to point fingers at Pharisees and to boo Pharisees. Have I done that here before? Have I asked you to boo when I say Pharisees before? We'll try it. Pharisees. Boo. Right, it feels good to boo Pharisees. They're low-hanging fruit. But what we have to remember is that we all have a Pharisee living in us. But in Jesus, amen, in Jesus, we can put that Pharisee to death. Okay? And we can be what I call myself a recovering Pharisee. But look, the first thing that Jesus noticed when he got to this dinner party was the man with a need. Imagine all the things that he could have been distracted by. I mean, the ruler of the Pharisees probably had a nice house. And considering that Jesus said he has no place to lay his head, probably could have become overwhelmed by the nice house. You ever go into someone's house that's like significantly nicer than yours? Right? And you're looking around, you're in awe. He could have done that. He was the invited guest, lots of people gathered around, probably asking him all sorts of questions, probably making a big deal about him, probably putting out lots of hummus. Hummus is a thing now. Once again, he could have gotten distracted by all of these sorts of things, but what does Luke tell us? He noticed the man. Behold, there's a man with dropsy there, and he takes notice. He notices the man that has a need. He notices the man that has an internal issue. He notices the man that has a broken heart. He notices, and he notices you as well. He notices your broken heart. He notices your internal need. He notices that you have needs that only he can satisfy. He sees that. He takes note of it. He recognizes it. And one of those needs is the need to be released from the pressure to perform and to appear like you've got it all together. Have you ever considered why it is that the church of all places would come to be marked by pretense? And not Wildwood. I don't think Wildwood's pretentious. You're letting me preach in jeans and a shirt that's untucked. I don't think that's necessarily our problem, but I think you can relate to this, that there are people that feel like when they get up on a Sunday morning, they have to put on a face. They have to act like they have it all together to go to a church that 2,000 years ago was started by fishermen and tax collectors and prostitutes. How did we get there? One of the needs that we have is to be released from the idea that we have to have it all together. We don't. You don't. And Jesus sees it and knows it, and he loves you anyway. But that desire to perform and to appear like you've had it all together causes people to be sour and prideful and angry. Ever met anybody like that? Right? It also causes people to do crazy things like set other people up for failure and to use other people to do it. Like the man with dropsy who was invited to this party to be used as a pawn in a religious game to trap Jesus. How awful is that? The irony is that this man with a bad physical heart is being used by men with bad spiritual hearts. And the irony continues in that the man's physical heart is healed while their spiritual heart remains broken. Verse 3, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He not only sees and recognizes the need, now he wants to take action. Jesus is a man of compassion. He wants to fix, he wants to heal, he wants to come in, he wants to do something about it. And he asks the question, is it lawful to heal? Now notice that no one actually spoke yet. No one actually spoke yet. None of the Pharisees spoke. And yet Jesus says, Luke says, and Jesus responded. You see that? You see that in the text? Jesus responded. Responded to what? Not to their words. He responded to their evil action. He responds to their hearts. He responded to their ill intent of inviting a man with dropsy to a party only to use him to entrap Jesus. That's wrong. And Jesus responds to that. He sees it. John chapter 2 tells us that Jesus knows the heart of man. Jesus is not fooled by anyone. He's not fooled by these Pharisees. They're not pulling the wool over his eyes. He knows what they're up to. And he responds to their evil, religious, malicious act. He says, is it permissible? Is it lawful to heal? Now, according to their tradition and customs, it was absolutely not permissible to heal on the Sabbath. So we know that they have an opinion on it. And yet, verse 4, they remain silent. He asked them a question, is it lawful to heal? They have some pretty strong beliefs about that. No, it's not. They remain silent. Why? Well, the key is that according to their traditions, according to their regulations, according to their interpretation, according to their customs, it was unlawful to heal, but not according to God's word. So they can't defend themselves. They recognize their precarious position. If they say, yes, it's permissible to heal on the Sabbath, then they'll be breaking their own traditions and they'll look weak. And if we allow someone to break this tradition, how can we really stand on any other tradition? All of a sudden, our whole religious system comes crumbling down. Yes and amen. But on the other hand, if they say, no, it's not permissible in order to prop up their religious system and protect that, then they are exposed as the merciless and uncompassionate people that they are. Ouch. Knowing their hypocrisy, knowing their inability to defend their position from Scripture, they just remain silent. Now, think about this. They're in a prominent official's home, a ruler of the Pharisees, a VIP. They're in his home, they're on his turf, and they outnumber Jesus. And they're not known for being silent, they're known for pontificating and debating and arguing and lots of educated sounding words. Why silent? Luke doesn't actually tell us. He leaves out a lot of things, a lot of details in his narrative. As we read, we see a lot of holes. We see a lot of assumptions. Maybe he wants us to consider how we might respond in that situation. Maybe he wants to leave room for the Holy Spirit to say, maybe you have some traditions that you can't quite defend. Maybe you have some positions that you're not quite able to articulate to the Lord in your own defense. Maybe there are some things that you hold dear that you can't quite point to scripture and verse to defend. At any rate, we know that they recognize their hypocrisy and that they were in between a rock and a hard place. We know that. We can see that. We can sense that. But Jesus wasn't really waiting for their approval, was he? No, it says, then he took him and healed him and sent him away. So he asked the question. They remain silent. And so he takes and heals the man and sends him away. That word took literally means arrested. It means grabbed onto. It means took hold of, connected with. Jesus got into the man's bubble. He connected with this man in a real and tangible way. The man that these religious people were using as a pawn, Jesus gets in his world and touches the man and heals him. Once again, we see the importance of contact to Jesus. Just as he touched the woman that was bent over, he had no need to touch her. He touches lepers, the untouchable people. He doesn't need to. He can heal people and actually did heal people from across the city. But why? Why touch? There's intimacy there. There's connection there. And Jesus wants to show us that no one is untouchable. Amen? No one's untouchable. No one is going to be met with rejection by Jesus, who comes to him humbly and in need. He wants to heal. He wants to connect. He wants to redeem. He came for people like this. He came for you, and he came for me. So Jesus asked the question, is it permissible, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And this really settles the debate, does it not? Is God okay with healing on the Sabbath? Well, evidently so, because he did. But I think there's something deeper than this that we can see as well. Because we're not just dealing with healing on the Sabbath, we're dealing with traditions of man. And so the question that I have is God okay with breaking traditions of man? Is God okay with going against the grain and, as Paul says, removing every obstacle that stands in the way of reaching people for Jesus? Is he okay with that? And I think that this text makes it very clear that God is not nearly as inundated with our traditions as we are. That God is not nearly as concerned with our interpretations, with our customs and courtesies as we are. I want you to think about that for a second. Some of the things that mean most to you mean nothing to God. If it's just a tradition of man, it means nothing to him. Are there things that we must defend vigorously? Everything written in this Bible. Unless it's modified in the New Testament. You know, there's a lot of things that are modified in the New Testament that are taught in the Old Testament because the Old Testament was a picture of our need for Jesus, right? So are we released from polyester blend? Yes, we are. Thank the Lord, right? Polyester blend. My jeans have spandex in them. Cotton and spandex. TMI, right? Flexible. My stretchy pants. Here we go. Get back at it. Everything that the Bible promises, holds out, teaches, we are to defend. And everything else we are to the point that it promotes, helps, fosters the gospel of Jesus, great. But to the extent that it becomes a focus in itself, to the extent that it becomes an obstacle in itself, kill it. Jesus is not inundated with traditions of man. Now, for clarification, the fourth commandment does say, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. God says that. He says that we are to protect the Sabbath day. And even says, don't do any work on that day. So that's there. That's God's commandment, and that still stands. And we should still honor the Sabbath day. But Jesus helps us understand God's heart about the Sabbath in Mark 2:27. Look at what he said. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, God modeled rest for us. Why? The Bible tells us that God doesn't need to sleep. He doesn't need to slumber. He doesn't need to rest, but he does. And why does he? Because like every good leader, he models what he expects his followers to do. He doesn't ask us to do something he won't do. He rested on the seventh day so that you and I would see that rest is good. Amen? Rest is good. You need to redeem rest. You need to not excuse rest. Now, Proverbs does say a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty comes upon you like a robber. It does say that. But resting on Sunday is not what that means. That means having a mindset of, oh, it's Monday at noon. I need a rest. It's Tuesday at 10. I need a rest. It's Wednesday at 3 in the afternoon. I need a rest. No, that's laziness. I can't work. I'll be lazy. That's what Proverbs says. A little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty comes upon you like a robber. Okay? Work hard those 6 days and rest on the seventh. That's the heart of the fourth commandment. And keep it holy and worship. That's what the Sabbath day should have been for the Pharisees, a day of rejoicing and celebrating and worshiping and, yes, releasing the captives and setting people free. Instead, it became a day of ritual that was itself used to bind people up and weigh them down. And Jesus came to set us free from that. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? You remember in chapter 13, where he heals the woman that's bent over for 18 years? And he says, won't you untie an ox or a donkey and lead them to water? Now he's saying, if your son or an ox falls into a well, won't you go to great lengths to spare their life? The Qumran community was this uber conservative, uber pious group of the Jews. These were the people that the Pharisees pointed their fingers at and said, boo Pharisees. Okay, these were the uber elite religious people, and even they would break the Sabbath to save a son or a daughter. And Jesus is like, if you would make an exception to save your son or daughter, why should I not heal this man today? The hypocrisy is thick here. Like I said before, Luke leaves a lot to the imagination. He doesn't tell you certain things. He allows you to fill in the details, to imagine the situation, because these were real people. You know that, right? That Luke is telling us a story of real people, that Jesus was real, that he went to a real man's house, a real Pharisee's house, and there was a real man with dropsy there. And though their culture might be different, they experienced the same emotions and motives as we do. And so let's imagine for a second the tension in the room. Jesus is an invited guest to a very powerful man's dinner party. Can you picture the scene? A very powerful man invites Jesus over to have dinner. And the first thing that we read is Jesus immediately confronts long-held traditions and customs of that group. Immediately confronts their most deeply held convictions. Awkward. It's not how you win with people, Jesus. I didn't read that in Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Go into the most important person's house and insult him on his own turf and all of his friends. I want you to picture the silent glances across the room. As Jesus enters, sees the man, and takes action. I want you to think about the muffled remarks said under their breath, the judgmental grimaces and the haughty smirks and the self-righteous head wags. You ever experienced a self-righteous head wag? You know what I'm talking about, where someone's judging you and just shakes their head at you. I experienced this last week at a certain store. I should have worn my mask. Let me just say that. I'll acknowledge that. I should have worn my mask, but my wife and my son went in for a quick trip into the store. It wasn't quick trip. Into a store, a grocery store, thought it would be really fast, and we were walking down the aisles, and I start to notice we're the only ones without a mask. I start to feel my face go flush a little bit, but I'm like, we're just going to get what we need, and we're going to leave. And then there's this woman that feels like she's going to knock the shelving unit over as she presses into it as we pass by. And then she looks down her mask. And again, I should have been wearing a mask. Nothing against wearing masks. I was in the wrong. But she looks down her mask at us. And I'm kind of standing behind her. She looks at my son. And she turns back and judges me. I want you to imagine the self-righteous judgment of these pious, malicious religious people as Jesus shows compassion and disregard for their traditions. This is not speculation. Luke warns us in 11:54 that they are plotting against him. We don't have to impose this on the text. We know that they are working to catch Jesus and to do away with him. I want you to consider the men watching Jesus into the room, hoping with bated breath that he would take notice of their plant and would take action, leaning forward as he recognizes, moves towards the man, and heals him. I want you to think about the conversations that were happening in the background in the hours and days beforehand. Does that make you sick a little bit? To think about these religious people conniving and plotting and working behind the scenes and spreading rumors and falsifying information and justifying their evil actions. Oh, they were plotting. And the sad thing is they thought they were righteous for doing it. They thought they were in the right to set Jesus up, when in reality they were doing Satan's work and they should have been ashamed of themselves. Amen? Now imagine the invitation that was extended to the man with dropsy. Finally, someone invites me to a party. Someone sees who I am and recognizes that I'm a human being, seeing Imago Dei. They see the image of God in me. They recognize I'm a human being, that I have feelings, that I can love, that I can hurt. Finally, they're gonna bring me to a party and invite me here and welcome me in. And if you ever see the movie Monsters University, it's a Pixar's film, it's an animated film. Well, in that movie, the stars of the show join the social outcast fraternity called Uzma Kappa. Now, that's just a strong-sounding name, isn't it, for a fraternity? Uzma Kappa. And their chant is, "We're okay, we're okay." Well, they make it into this athletic event. I'm butchering this movie, but you Pixar purists are like, get it right, get it right. They're making their way into this sporting event, and they're doing well, and they catch the attention of the popular fraternity and the popular sorority, and they're invited to this major party, and they think, man, we finally arrived. People have accepted us for who we are. We're no longer social outcasts, and they go to the party, and everyone is having a great time, giving them high fives, and they make their way onto the dance floor only for them to drop paint and glitter and picture these poor kids and blast that all over campus. They're humiliated. I just wonder at what point the man with dropsy realized that that was his part to play in this game. Brought here to be humiliated and rejected. Brought here to be used by religious people to be a pawn in their game. Imagine what would have happened to that man if Jesus had not stuck his neck out and really held his own reputation with disregard. Imagine if Jesus had just went along to get along with these people. Imagine if Jesus had just maintained the status quo and propped up the religious tradition and said, I'm not going to heal this man, it's the Sabbath day. Imagine what would have happened to that man with dropsy, the humiliation, to be used by religious people. I don't know there's anything worse. Sadly, some of you may not have to use much imagination to picture that, because it's happened to you. Maybe not in the room, maybe watching online. You've been abused or neglected or used by religious people. Think about the adulterous woman. How did she get caught in the act of adultery if she wasn't set up? And think about the ramifications, and the punishment for adultery in that day was stoning to death. So here you have these religious people that are willing to sacrifice the life of a woman to entrap Jesus. Throughout the ages, people have done all kinds of atrocious, malicious things in the name of religion to stop the gospel and stop the ministry of Jesus. And it's sickening, is it not? The things that religious people are capable of. Now look, like I said, to enter an important person's house, to go into this VIP's house and confront these deeply held convictions and traditions of man, probably not advisable for your first 2 years in ministry. Jesus was like 31, 32 years old at this point. Probably not the best way to enter the religious scene. But Jesus could not care less about the approval of man. Jesus could not care less about the approval of man. It didn't matter to him one bit. He said in John 5:41, I do not receive glory from people. It just doesn't happen. I don't care about it. Who does Jesus want glory from? Who does he want approval from? One person, God the Father. That's it. Did not matter to him one bit what other people thought of him. In chapter 8, he said he didn't come seeking his own glory, but he sought the glory of God. If you are seeking the glory of God, then God's approval is the only thing that matters to you, not the approval of man. Now contrast that with the Pharisees, who loved the praise of man. They loved it. They lived on it. They craved it. John 12:43 says, for they love the glory that comes from man, look, more than the glory that comes from God. They could care less about the approval of God. What they lived for was the approval of man. What an insidious threat this is. It's so tempting to live for the approval of other people. Why? Because we see them and we hear them and we watch what they post on Facebook about us, right? We see it. It's so tempting to make our lives be about the approval of other people. And what a terrible time to live that way. We live in the cancel culture. You've heard that before, right? The cancel culture. And here's the ironic thing, is that each side accuses the other side of being quick to cancel. If someone doesn't speak exactly as I speak, If someone doesn't value the things that I value, if they don't get angry at the things I get angry about, if they don't show the same degree of anger, if they don't shout, if they don't perpetuate the traditions and customs that I do, then there's no room for them in my life. And so the temptation is there to live your life constantly concerned with how people are going to respond. Because those wagging, self-righteous head wags hurt, don't they? And the smirks and the judgmental glances, they hurt. And so it's tempting to just appease people. Don't say too much. Don't rock the boat. Just parrot the talking points of whatever group it is that you want to be accepted by, recognizing that in doing so, you're also going to be alienated from another group. That's the risk, that's the price that we pay in our culture today. In order to be accepted in one group, you have to be rejected by another. That's just it. We've gone crazy. We've gone mad. But we have to realize that this is rooted in the fear of man, not the fear of God. And it is fear of God, not fear of man, that is the beginning of wisdom. So the wise way to live is to care not about what man says, but only what God says. You want to be wise? Fear the Lord and care less what men think about you. Verse 6, and they could not reply to these things. Their hard hearts reveal that they were resistant to the work of God once again. Three times Jesus heals on the Sabbath. Three times confronts the Pharisees. Three times they harden their hearts. Rather than bowing down in worship of the one true living God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, they harden their hearts. They reply not. In Acts 7:51, we read that the final words of Stephen, the deacon in the first church, as he preached the gospel to the council and the high priest, after Jesus is crucified, after he's raised, after the Holy Spirit comes, after the church is born, we see Stephen, a deacon, and he preaches the gospel to the council and the high priest. He's on a sham trial, and listen to what Stephen says. He takes his plays straight from the Jesus playbook. He says, "You stiff-necked people." Not exactly a term of endearment when you're standing before a council who has your life in their hands. But once again, we live for God's approval, not man's. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So they make up charges, they accuse him falsely, they put him on a sham trial, and these are the last words that he speaks before he is buried to his waist and stoned to death. Do not underestimate the lengths that religious people will go to protect their cherished traditions and their customs and their way of doing things. For millennia, they have resorted to lying, conniving, bearing false witness, spreading rumors, all in the name of serving God. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing has changed. Religious people continue to thwart or try to thwart the work of Jesus and the gospel around the world. Jesus stumped these Pharisees. He bewildered them, left them speechless, because the reality is, who can justify themselves before God? How could they possibly justify themselves? There was no defense. And the reality is that none of us in this room has any stronger case to make about our attitudes and actions before God. When confronted in our sin, there is no justification. We stand before Jesus silenced. We'll either embrace Jesus, the Son of God, and silence our self-justification. We'll put that to silence. We will stop trying to defend ourselves and stop trying to think that we're righteous by doing certain things. We'll stop that. We'll silence that and embrace Jesus, or we will silence Jesus. because sin is confronted in the world when the gospel is preached. So how does one silence Jesus? Well, the Pharisees had him killed. That's what the religious people did in his day. They had him killed. But how do we silence Jesus? Well, one, we tune him out with distraction and busyness of life and entertainment. We just turn the radio up so loud that we can no longer hear his voice. There is no silent time in our lives for many of us. One activity to the next, filling every void with Facebook, Instagram, social media, television, news cycle, filling every void with something so that we don't have to listen. Or we harden our heart with religious ritual, conflating doing work for God with knowing him. Imagining that if I will just do more ritual, if I will just do more religious feeling things, then that's the same as knowing Jesus. But it's not. And thirdly, we stop listening by closing our Bibles and by looking for pastors that will tickle our ears and just repeat the things that we believe and feel and want to hear, but not preach the gospel. The Bible says there's going to be a great falling away in the last times. People will not tolerate sound biblical teaching. They don't want to hear it. They'll want to hear their felt needs being catered to. Me, 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 meet my needs. All about me. The church is about me. They won't want to hear from the Lord with sincerity, and they won't want to live on mission, fulfilling the Great Commission. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 and 7, that they will have an appearance of godliness but deny its power. They look good, but there's no power. And he told the pastor named Timothy what to do about these people. Avoid such people. Avoid them. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. This is what I'm talking about. When you see me talk about this or write about this or hear me say it, going from one Bible study to another Bible study to another Bible study, but never being transformed by it, that's what I'm talking about. Always studying, always learning, never arriving at the knowledge of the truth, never knowing Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. There's an appearance of godliness, but there is no transformative power in their lives. It's alive and well. They go through all the right motions. They deceive a lot of people. These are salt of the earth people. They know the Bible. They quote the Bible. They say they love the Bible, but they have not been transformed by the Jesus of the Bible. They don't know Jesus, and Jesus does not know them. They will stand before Jesus in tragic silence. There will be no justification for an empty religious life. Nor, however, will there be justification for an irreligious life. So if you're thinking, well, man, that's great. I don't ever read the Bible. I barely come to church. I don't do this Jesus and God thing. There's no consolation in that. You too will stand before Jesus' silence. Each of us, like the man with dropsy, have internal issues. The man had a spiritual problem. He had an internal problem. He had a broken heart. It manifested on the outside. Each of us have broken hearts that manifest on the outside. Now, some people are able to hide them better than others. But given enough time, everyone's faults will be made manifest to the watching world. Try as we might to hide, our pride or anger or jealousy gets so swollen that people cannot ignore it. But even if people never see the real you, Jesus does. Jesus does. And Jesus came to deal with your internal issues. He came to seek people like this man, and he came to seek people like you and like me who have broken hearts. And he came to heal our internal issues, not just the external manifestations. Jesus did not come to make us look nice and sound nice. He came to give us new life, a completely new heart. He came to heal you. And it was by the death of Jesus on the cross that religious people and irreligious people alike are healed. And it's by his resurrection from the dead that we are given new life. And so my call to you is repent of your sin and believe the gospel, and you will be saved. Whether you're a religious person or irreligious, you will be saved if you repent and believe the gospel. There's hope for Pharisees, and there's hope for men and women with dropsy. And those whom Jesus heals, he sends out on mission to go seek others and tell them that they too can be healed just like you were. Amen? Father, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, the great healer of our soul, the redeemer of broken people like me and like so many of these people. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see Jesus for who he really is. I pray that you would tear down any traditions of man that would keep us from Jesus. Lord, I pray that you help us to introspect, help us to put ourselves in this situation. Who would we be? Would we be the Pharisee? Would we be the lawyers? Or would we be the man with dropsy? Lord, help us to come to you the way we really are, the man with dropsy, internal issues manifesting externally. We have a broken heart, and only Jesus can make us whole. And I pray, Jesus, that you would do that even right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.